Let's pray. Father, we ask that you might give us grace today, that we might learn from this story and that we might stand firm when our own fiery trials come. Father, we pray that you would teach us wisdom, that you would impart to us your truth, that you would give us strength as only you can. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we come to one of the saddest, and I would also say scariest, passages in the whole Bible. It is the story of Peter's denials, Peter's threefold denial of Jesus. Now, you know, the New Testament is full of warnings to God's people to persevere. Passages like Hebrews chapter 2, where Paul writes, "Give earnest heed to what you have heard, so that you will not drift away. For how shall we escape judgment if we neglect so great a salvation?" There's a warning. There's another famous warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul writes, "Let him who thinks he stands firm take heed lest he fall." This story about Peter really serves the same purpose as those warnings found elsewhere in the New Testament. It is a warning in narrative form. But the passage is more than a warning. It's also an encouragement. It's an encouragement because it shows us how to guard ourselves against falling away, as Peter did. And it does so especially by pointing us to the one who did not fall away, but who stood firm to the end, the one who stood trial in our place, and who suffered punishment on our behalf, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Mark has written this passage in such a way that it invites a deep comparison of Peter and Jesus. That's really the way Mark has set it up. It's really one of those famous Mark and sandwiches. As we've made our way through Mark's gospel, we've seen this time and time again. Mark starts telling you a story. He interrupts himself to tell you another story, and then he completes the story he started with. So one story is inserted inside another story, and so the stories go together, and they interpret one another. And that's what you have here. Mark begins telling us the story of Jesus on trial. In chapter 14, verse 53, that goes through verse 65. And he's going to pick back up with that story of Jesus on trial in chapter 15, the first 15 verses. But sandwiched in between these two parts of Jesus' trial story, his trial before the Sanhedrin and his trial before Pontius Pilate, is the story of Peter's trial. Yes, Peter is on trial as well. Peter is being tested and inspected even as Jesus is. Peter is on trial. In fact, it's interesting. He ends up at the gate. My translation reads the porch, but it's really the gate. All throughout Scripture, gates are places where judgment is rendered. And so we have to ask, what will the verdict be on Peter? You've got the trial of Jesus going on. Mark starts telling us the story of Jesus' trial. He interrupts to show us Peter's trial, and then he completes the story of Jesus' trial. That's how it works. And Mark tells the story this way so that we will see that Peter's trial is going on at exactly the same time as Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. You know how sometimes movies or TV shows will use a split screen to show you action going on in two different places at the same time? Well, that's what Mark is doing here. Mark is using a literary technique to do the same thing. This is a split screen kind of story. These stories, Jesus before the Sanhedrin and Peter also on trial, these stories are concurrent. They're simultaneous. They're happening at the same time. And so we're supposed to compare them. So let's do this. First, let's look at Jesus' trial. Then we'll look at Peter's trial. And then we're going to compare the two. And then we're going to ask what we can learn from this. Well, we know about Jesus' trial already because we've looked at it the last couple of weeks. Jesus is condemned for a crime he didn't commit. He is accused of blasphemy, and they say he is worthy of death. That's their verdict. And, of course, the whole trial is a parody of justice. They've rendered their verdict now, and what do? They begin to mock him in verse 65. They spit on him. They beat him. They say to him, "Prophesy." This is their insult. They insult him as if he were a false prophet. So they're mocking him. You know, you say you're a prophet, people say you're a prophet, so then prophesy. They're mocking him as a false prophet, but guess what? At that very moment, at least three of his prophecies are coming to pass. At the very moment they mock him as a false prophet, several of his prophecies are happening. They're being fulfilled. So Jesus told his disciples back in chapter 10 that when he got to Jerusalem, the Son of Man would be betrayed to the chief priests, and they would condemn him to death and mock him and spit on him and flog him. Check. Put a big check by that one. That prophecy has now come to pass. We can check it off. All those things are happening. In fact, Jesus' prophecy in Mark chapter 10 turns out to be a very precise outline of events, a very precise outline of exactly what is happening here in chapter 14. Chapter 10 gives the prophecy, chapter 14 the fulfillment. Earlier in Mark 14, back in verse 27, Jesus had prophesied that his disciples would scatter. And in Mark 14, 50, it says, all forsook him and fled. As Jesus is arrested, they all scatter. As Jesus is being tried and beaten, they are scattered, just as Jesus said. So again, we put a check next to that. Jesus made a prophecy and it came to pass. Check it off. That's another fulfilled prophecy. And then in Mark 14, 30, Jesus had predicted that Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crowed twice. Let's check again. Check that one off also. At this very moment, Peter is busy denying Jesus, despite the fact that he had said he would even die with Jesus if necessary. So do you see what's happening here? Do you see the deep irony of it? This passage is so thick with irony. At the very moment they are mocking Jesus as a false prophet, several of his prophecies are coming true. They're coming to fulfillment. Their words of mockery, prophesy, are true. They're actually true. Not in the way the speakers intend, but they're actually true. And this is why that matters. This should have served as adequate proof that the prophecy Jesus makes in this passage when he is on trial in verse 62 before the high priest, when he says that he will be seated at the right hand of God and will come on the clouds of heaven, that prophecy is going to be fulfilled as well. So far, Jesus has gone 3 for 3 in his prophecy, so you can bet he's going to go 4 for 4. And that prophecy in verse 62 is going to be fulfilled also. In fact, we might also go back to prophecies that he's made already about his resurrection, that on the third day, he's going to arise. He's going 3 for 3. You can bet he'll go 4 for 4. He's going to go 5 for 5. He's going to be raised on the third day. The fact that Jesus' prophecies are coming to pass does something else for us too. It reminds us who's really in control of these proceedings. Who's really in charge, who's really king as everything is unfolding here. See, Jesus is not having his life stolen from him. Rather, he is laying it down of his own accord. This is not some Greek tragedy where the main character is plunged into ruin by forces outside of his control. No, as Jesus has said again and again, as these things are happening, he says, this is so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Everything's coming to pass exactly as planned. And so we know that Jesus' trial here is not the end of it. Obviously, the verdict that the Sanhedrin has passed against him is not going to be final. It's going to be overturned. How do we know? Because Jesus said so. And everything else he said has come to pass. This will surely come to pass also. That's Jesus' trial. What about Peter's trial? Peter is at the fire warming himself when his trial begins. And incidentally, I think that may be what Peter's reflecting on in 1 Peter chapter 4, the little part of it we read this morning, where Peter talks about a fiery trial coming upon the church. He might be reflecting back on his own fiery trial, and he wants the church to do better than he did when he faced his fiery trial. There in the firelight, what happens? The firelight exposes Peter for who he is. First, one of the high priest's servant girls comes up to him and says, "You were with Jesus of Nazareth." Which, of course, he was. And in fact, he had promised to continue with Jesus, even to the bitter end, if that's what it came to. But Peter flatly denies it. He says, "I neither know nor understand what you're saying. What are you talking about? I wasn't with Jesus." And then a rooster crows, and Peter drifts back to the gate of the priest's courtyard. He's getting a little further away from Jesus, drifting, as it were, from Jesus just a bit more. But the servant girl spots him again and begins to tell others, "This is one of them. This is one of Jesus' followers, one of his disciples." But again, Peter denies it. "I'm not a follower of Jesus. I'm not a disciple." And he must have been pretty loud in his denials because other people around heard him. and they picked up on his accent and again accused him of being a disciple of Jesus because he was obviously a Galilean. And so now Peter, to really prove himself and really distance himself from Jesus, he begins to curse and swear and say, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." There's his third denial. And then a rooster crows for the second time, fulfilling the prophecy of Jesus in exact detail. And what do we realize? The verdict over Peter has been passed. Peter has condemned and cursed himself. There's no question about the verdict here. Now, the verdict's not going to be final any more than it was in Jesus' case, but that's the verdict. Peter's guilty. Now, consider the differences. So you've got Jesus' trial, you've got Peter's trial. Now, let's compare the two. Let's look at the differences between Jesus and Peter here. Jesus is upstairs before the council. Peter is downstairs in the courtyard with the crowd. Jesus is accused by false witnesses. They lie about him, and even then they can't get their story straight. Their lies don't agree. Peter is accused by true witnesses, witnesses who speak the truth. They identify Peter as a Galilean and as a follower of Jesus, and they're right. The witnesses against Jesus were contradictory and inconsistent. The witnesses against Peter were consistently accurate and reliable. Jesus makes the good confession before men. Peter does not. Peter bears false witness. When Jesus is asked, "Are you the Christ?" he says, "I am." When Peter is asked, "Are you his disciple?" he says, "I am not." Jesus speaks truth, but is accused of blasphemy. Peter speaks lies and actually commits blasphemy himself. In fact, what that means is Jesus is going to die for the very sin Peter commits. Peter's guilty of the very charge brought against Jesus, the very charge Jesus is accused of, but innocent. The charge of blasphemy, that's Peter's very sin in this moment. See, at the very moment Jesus is being wrongfully condemned to die as a blasphemer, Peter is really blaspheming. This is substitutionary atonement in narrative form. Jesus is going to die a substitutionary death for the blasphemer. He's going to die as a blasphemer, the sinless one laying down his life for sinners. The precise charge brought against Jesus is what Peter's really guilty of. Jesus will die in Peter's place. When Jesus is on trial, he holds out in silence before speaking truth. Peter just babbles like an idiot. He can't stop himself from talking. He vehemently and continually speaks out lies. It's like he just can't stop himself from talking. In fact, that's what finally gives him away as a Galilean. Jesus needs no oaths or curses when he speaks. He simply lets his yes be yes and his no be no. Peter calls down solemn curses on himself. He uses oaths to confirm he does not know Jesus. And when he does so, this cursing and swearing that he does, he's really calling down a death sentence on himself. This is a self-maledictory oath. In the language of the Old Testament law, Peter is saying, "May I be cursed by God, may I be ripped in half and my flesh fed to the birds if I'm not telling the truth." Peter puts himself under a self-maledictory oath. Now, I have to ask, where did those curses go? Peter calls down these curses. Did they actually fall on Peter? No. Peter ends up getting away with it. So where do those curses fall? Those curses land on Jesus. Jesus is going to bear those curses again as Peter's substitute. Peter sentences himself to death through his lies and his blasphemy. He seals his lies with a curse. But Jesus takes that curse and that death sentence on himself. He takes the curse and the death sentence for Peter's sake. Jesus is going to die for the traitor. The faithful one will lay down his life for the traitor. It's like in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Aslan lays down his life, when he dies for the traitor Edmund. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's dying for the traitor, the faithful one in the place of the unfaithful one. That's what's going on in this trial. Jesus stands firm courageously before the high priest, the most powerful man in all of Israel. Peter cowers in fear before a lowly servant. Jesus stands before the most powerful man in Israel and speaks truth to power. Peter's there before a lowly servant girl and cowers in fear. Jesus loses his life, so therefore he will find it. in the resurrection. Peter tries to save his skin as soon as his life is on the line, and so he's going to lose his life. Jesus' trial reveals his true identity. He is indeed the Christ, the King, even God in the flesh. But Peter's trial also reveals who he is. Peter is exposed as a fraud, one whose mouth writes checks that his actions can't cash. In fact, I would say Peter here becomes the definitive revelation of human depravity. Peter's failure here really is the definitive revelation of man's depravity. Because if you think about it, Peter and the disciples had everything you could possibly want. Every ingredient for success, at least considered from a humanistic point of view, from an external point of view, every ingredient for success was there. They really had it all. They had teaching. You know, how often are we told that if we just had better education, that would solve man's ills? Well, Peter and the other disciples had the best education imaginable. They were trained by the Son of God Himself. And they had everything as far as teaching and education goes. Sometimes we say, oh, people just had better mentors and better examples to follow, role models. Well, Peter and the disciples had the perfect example, the perfect role model, the ultimate mentor in Jesus Himself. Oh, only if there were better arguments to be made, we could present people with the proof. Well, Peter and the other disciples were given every form of evidence and proof and argument for Jesus' identity. Every form of proof or argument you can imagine was given to them. They had the greatest privileges of anyone to ever live. They got to walk and talk and live with the Son of God in the closest possible quarters. Seeing Him do miracles, even participating in His miraculous ministry, sitting with Him at the table, eating and drinking with Him. See, by the time the 3 to 3.5 years of training is over for the disciples, by the time you get here, the disciples are really the best of men. They are the best humanity has to offer. They've been given every privilege, every gift you can imagine. What more could they have needed to stand firm? And yet, they fall away. They think. And that tells you all you need to know about the human heart. How it is deceitful and desperately wicked. Isn't it interesting that when challenged over his association with Jesus, Peter says, I do not know the man. That's what Peter says. I do not know the man. Well, does Peter know Jesus or not? I mean, in one sense, yeah, he does. Of course, he just spent the last several years with Jesus. But ironically, at this point, no, Peter really doesn't know Jesus. He doesn't know Jesus the way he should have. He doesn't know what Jesus is all about. He doesn't know Jesus' true identity. And again, here the irony is very, very heavy. Peter doesn't know Jesus because he will not have fellowship in Christ's sufferings. And so, no, he doesn't know Jesus. Ironically, when he's lying, he's actually telling the truth. You know, when the people mock Jesus as a false prophet, you know, they think they're mocking him as a false prophet. Actually, what they say is true. Well, here it's the other way around. Peter says, I don't know the man, and he's intending to lie. But actually, he really doesn't know this man, Jesus. Oh, sure, Peter had confessed Jesus as Messiah in private in Mark chapter 8. But now in public, he denies that he even knows Jesus. And that's because he doesn't. He does not know what it means for Jesus to be Messiah. And think about how brazen his sin is here. He says he does not know this man. He's saying, I do not know this man. I do not know the one who has ministered to him in so many ways. He's saying, I do not know the one who healed his mother-in-law. Back in Mark chapter 1, she had had a fever. Jesus healed her. Peter says, I don't know this man who healed my mother-in-law. He says, I don't know this man who had helped Peter walk on water in Matthew's gospel. He says, I do not know this man, despite the fact he saw this man feed the 5,000 with meager provisions and do it again with the 4,000, feeding the multitude with the meagerest of provisions. He says, I don't know this man. He says, I don't know this man, despite the fact he had seen this man heal the sick and even raise the dead. He is unfaithful to the one who has been faithful to him. He is without excuse. Now, we have to ask the question, what can we learn from Peter's apostasy? What is the anatomy of apostasy? If we really try to get inside what happens when someone apostatizes, when someone falls away, that's what apostasy is. What does it mean? How does something like this happen? You know, this is the spiritual death of Peter. If we do a spiritual autopsy on Peter, what do we find? You know, it's really interesting. I read an article not too long ago that talked about Michelangelo's David statue, you know, the famous statue of David that Michelangelo did. And, of course, it's famous for being a picture or for being a kind of representation, the statue of David, as this manifestation of man in all his strength and man in all his glory. And yet a flaw has been discovered in the statue. Just because of the way it balances and whatnot, cracks are starting to form in the ankles. Hairline cracks in the ankles of the statue, Michelangelo's David statue. Cracks that could ultimately bring the statue crashing down. The world's best statue. This beautiful, magnificent work of art that shows the strength and glory of man has a flaw. And all it would take is, say, an earthquake. And the whole thing could potentially come crumbling down. You see, Peter had a flaw, too. He had hairline fractures. He had these cracks. He had these flaws. And when the earthquake of trial and temptation came, Peter busted apart. Peter split apart. Peter crumbled under pressure. What was Peter's flaw? What were those hairline fractures in Peter that were ultimately exposed when that time of fiery trial came? To really see this, we've got to look at the development, or really we could say the devolvement of Peter's spiritual biography. And understand, Peter didn't fall away because he lacked intelligence, or because he hadn't been instructed, or because he didn't have a good example to follow. We've already seen none of those things were lacking in his case. He fell away for one simple reason. He did not want to die with Jesus. He did not want to die. See, at this point in the story, in Peter's life, Peter has not yet understood the way of Jesus, the way of discipleship, the way of the Lord, which is the way of death. It's the way of taking up your cross and dying to yourself. The hairline crack in Peter's character that gets exposed here, that causes Peter to come crashing down, is he doesn't want to pay the cost of discipleship, because the cost of discipleship is death to the self. See, Peter's been all about following Jesus and even boasted about how he would follow Jesus even to the death, if that's what it took. But when following Jesus will actually lead Peter into suffering, what does he do? He drops down and he begins to drift. Verse 54 tells us he's following now at a distance. All the disciples scattered. They fled when Jesus got arrested. Peter circles back around. But he doesn't come to be with Jesus. He keeps his distance. Obviously, he's at a safe distance, or what he thinks will be a safe distance. And before you know it, he's not following Jesus at all anymore. Back in verse 31, he said to Jesus, "I will go with you to the end. I'll even die with you if I have to." But here, just a little bit later on, that same night, he's no longer with Jesus. As soon as it would actually cost him something, as soon as there was actually real suffering involved, Peter turned away from Jesus. Now, Peter had been taught that the way of Jesus is the way of death. Back in Mark 8:34, Jesus said to all his disciples, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And Peter knew this at some level because, again, he said in Mark 14, verse 31, that he was willing to die. He said, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." But when the time came to die with Jesus, when the time came to have fellowship in the sufferings of Jesus, to share in and participate in the sufferings of Jesus, Peter wouldn't do it. Peter would not die to himself. He would not deny himself. He would not take up his cross. And because he would not deny himself, he ended up denying Jesus. Those are really the only two ways to go. If you won't deny yourself, you're going to end up denying Jesus. And so what this means, again, ironically, is because Peter won't die, he dies. Spiritually speaking, this is the death of Peter. Peter's life as a disciple comes to an end here. Peter's discipleship dies when he denies Jesus. Peter, his name means rock, because he was going to be the strong one and the solid one. But here the rock hits rock bottom. Here the rock crumbles. The rock cracks and breaks and is shattered. Peter is a reminder to us that the best of men are still men at best, and indeed fallen men at that. Peter was the best humanity had to offer. Peter looked glorious, just like that Michelangelo's statue of David. Peter looked glorious. He looked strong. But when the time of testing came, when the fiery trial came, Peter was shattered. He was cracked. He was broken. After Peter's third denial, the rooster crows for a second time. Have you ever wondered why it was a rooster? Why a rooster crowing signals the fulfillment of Peter's denials, the completion of Peter's denials? Well, certainly part of it just indicates that it was daybreak. The trial of Jesus and, by implication, the trial of Peter has gone on all night. And now it's daybreak. The dual trials of Peter and Jesus are now over. But there's a lot more to it than this. And this is another way of getting at the fatal flaw in Peter's character. Peter didn't want to die. Peter would not deny himself. Why wouldn't Peter die? Why wouldn't Peter deny himself? Well, in a word, it's his pride. Okay, why a rooster? Why is it a rooster crowing that signals the end of Peter's trial and his denials? What is the rooster known for? The rooster's known for his foolish pride, his ridiculous pride. What does the rooster do? He struts around the chicken coop like he's some kind of king. And that's what Peter has been doing. Peter has been cocky. He's been strutting around like a king. And meanwhile, Jesus, the true king, has been serving and humbling himself and is willing to suffer. Peter thinks he's above suffering. I shouldn't have to suffer. Peter's not willing to suffer. He's been crowing around like the rooster. But as soon as he hears that rooster crow, what happens? He realizes he's not a king. He is humble. The crowing of the rooster brings home to him his failure. His pride has been exposed. His unwillingness to die and to suffer with Jesus have been exposed. But then look at what Peter does next. How Peter responds. When the rooster crows, what happens? Peter remembers Jesus' word. And he begins to weep. He is now a broken man, just as he should be. Waves of shame and guilt wash over Peter. Peter has been tried by fire and has come forth as grass rather than gold. Peter was put in the fire and it all burned up. Peter was just chaff. There was nothing left after the fiery trial. And so now he does the only thing he can do. He weeps bitterly over his failure. His pride and his unwillingness to die, his unwillingness to pay the price of discipleship, have been exposed. But that weeping is a sign of what's to come. That weeping is contrition. And that contrition is really the first stage of repentance and restoration. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Peter is now a broken man. Peter begins here to manifest real humility and repentance by offering his brokenness to God, by offering his broken heart to God. Peter will later prove his repentance by his actions, as we know. But this moment, Peter is utterly ashamed. In fact, I would guess Peter was probably thinking back to something else Jesus said in Mark chapter 8. Mark 8:38, Jesus says to his disciples, "Whoever is ashamed of me, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in glory." Peter has been ashamed of Jesus, so he can expect nothing but shame. When Mark chapter 14 comes to an end, that's all Peter has a right to expect, is shame. That's the verdict that's been passed over Peter. But of course, we know it's not the end of the story for Peter. Peter will be restored. How will he be restored? Well, he'll be restored because Jesus succeeds where Peter fails. And indeed, Jesus will be tempted at all points, as Hebrews tells us. He's been tempted at all points and now can sympathize with us because he has run the gauntlet of temptation. Jesus himself has passed through the fiery trial and has come forth as pure gold. He has learned obedience through the things he has suffered. And now he can offer us forgiveness and he can work in us transformation. Jesus can take the broken, shattered pieces of Peter's life and begin to put Peter back together. Jesus can heal, he can forgive, he can transform, he can restore. I said this is an encouraging story too. Yes, it's a warning, but there's also a great encouragement here. There is hope even when we stumble, because Jesus did not stumble. And we know that Jesus is determined to create a new family. A new family of faithful disciples who will cling to him and who will cling to his cross and who will persevere. A family of disciples who will deny themselves and take up their crosses and follow him into the furnace of fiery trial and affliction. And we see Jesus' determination to form this family of faithful disciples in Mark chapter 16 in the resurrection account. After Jesus' resurrection, the angel at the tomb tells the women who have come to anoint the body of Jesus but find the tomb empty. The angel there tells the women, go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before them to Galilee and to meet him there. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Peter is singled out. Why? Well, precisely because of this failure. Precisely because Peter might have thought himself unworthy and hopeless and beyond the pale, beyond any possibility of restoration. And so Peter is given a special invitation and a special call. He realizes he can't out-sin the grace of Jesus. He commits high-handed sin, high-handed rebellion against Jesus. And he is especially invited to go and meet with the risen Savior to be restored. Indeed, Jesus will restore all the disciples. He will restore them as disciples. He will restore them to himself. And he will also restore their fellowship to one another. Because Jesus is determined not just to reconcile us to himself and to his heavenly Father, but to reconcile us to one another, that we might live as a new community, a new kind of family, that we might have fellowship not only with the Father and the Son through the Spirit, but that we might have fellowship with one another as we are bound together through the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The disciples who had been scattered are going to be reunited. That's the promise of Jesus. Now, what does all of this mean for us? You know, what about you and me? You know, some people hear this passage read and preached in the church, and a story like this can get some folks really worried. We have to start to ask questions like, how can I know I'll persevere? How can I know that if I'm tested and tried like this, how can I know I won't just go up in flames like Peter did when my fiery trial comes? Is my spiritual identity completely liquid? Am I going to be as squishy as Peter when I get tested? Is there anything solid inside of me that can withstand the onslaught and the pressure of suffering and persecution and trial and affliction when they come? Well, this story shows you, no, there is nothing solid in you. There's nothing solid in you, in yourself, in your nature, so to speak, that you can count on. But you still have something you can count on. Because you have something that Peter did not have, that gives you assurance. Assurance you will persevere. Peter didn't have it in Mark chapter 14, but Peter gets it in Acts chapter 2. And you've been given this gift as well. You know what the gift is. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is our hope of persevering through the fiery trial? What is our hope of standing firm? It is the Spirit in us. The Spirit working in us, continually strengthening us, empowering us, making us faithful, making us fruitful. The Holy Spirit is our hope of perseverance. We don't rest in ourselves. We don't rely on ourselves. We rest in the Holy Spirit. We rely on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's promise to you. God's promise living within you. the Holy Spirit is God's presence with you. Because when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you, He brings the Son and the Father with Him. And the Trinity makes a home in you. That's your hope. The Spirit makes you solid and steadfast so you can stand. See, Jesus called Peter, Peter, because he was going to be the rock. But when he was pressured here, he crumbled. But after Peter's given the Spirit really makes him solid. The Spirit makes him a rock, a cornerstone, one of the rocks upon whom the church is built. And the Spirit makes us Peters as well. The Spirit makes us solid and rock hard as well. The Spirit makes us steadfast so we can stand when the time of trial comes. And that's good news. This is good news we need to hear. You know, it's interesting. In 1 Peter 4, in the passage we read this morning, Peter says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, that's what happened to Peter. He was being reproached for the name of Christ. What does Peter say is the answer? Peter says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, so not cursed the way Peter cursed himself, but blessed are you for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What is your hope in time of trial? It's the Spirit of glory. It's the Spirit of God enabling you to stand firm. This is good news. This is good news for us. You know, we all have our trials to go through. But sometimes trial comes upon the church as a whole. You don't have to be a weatherman to know that a storm of some sort is coming our way, is headed for the church. The clouds are gathering out over the horizon. They have been for some time. The fiery trial that Peter speaks about in 1 Peter 4 was certainly a great event of persecution that came upon the church, almost certainly a great event of persecution that broke out upon the church. We could be in store for a similar kind of fiery trial. It seems that the kindling is being gathered and started even now. We can see that coming. I want you to understand, this is not a bad thing. If this fiery trial comes, this storm comes, it is not a bad thing for the church. See, Christians in America have been far too comfortable. We've been really comfortable for a long time. And that comfort is a good thing in the sense that it's largely the product of our success and our faithfulness in previous generations of discipling our country and our culture, but now the capital we've been using is about spent. The capital we have built up is about spent. And it is not hard at all to imagine Christians in our own land being tested and being tried and being challenged. Maybe the question won't be, as it was for Peter, do you know Jesus? Are you His disciple? But there will be questions posed to us. Do you believe what the Bible says about sex? Do you believe that traditional sex ethic of Christians? Do you believe what the Bible says about marriage? How the Bible, that antiquated book, defines marriage? What do you believe about when life begins? Any number of questions could come our way. Whatever the next issue of the moment is, it could create problems for us. The bottom line is this. It is going to cost us something to be Christians in America sooner or later. And when that fiery trial comes, when the storm hits, what will happen is the pretenders and the merely cultural Christians, if I can call them that, will be weeded out. And that can be a very healthy thing for the church. But it can also be a very hard thing to pass through. A very hard time, because a price will be paid, just as Peter had to pay a price. And there will be the temptation to drift back, to keep Jesus at a safe distance. But if you keep yourself at what seems to be a safe distance from Jesus, you find that sooner or later, you're really not following Him at all. Peter himself, again, gives us the recipe for staying faithful when times of suffering and affliction and persecution come upon the church. This is 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, when you suffer for doing good, if you take it patiently, this is commendable to God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit in His mouth.
When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. The Sanhedrin had their verdict over Jesus. They condemned him to death. Peter passed a verdict against himself when he condemned and cursed himself through his denial. The world will pass a verdict over us. And they'll call us names and they'll revile us in different ways. They'll condemn us for who we are. We need to know none of those verdicts are final. The final verdict comes at the last day. And if we will stay true to Jesus and stay faithful to Him, if we'll deny ourselves rather than denying Jesus, we will be vindicated and glorified at the last day. And you've got God's Spirit within you, the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God to get you there. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that in the power of Your Holy Spirit, You would help us to stand like Christ and to suffer like Christ, to follow in the footsteps of His example, to not drift from Him, but to stay close with Him, to be willing to have fellowship and share and participate in His suffering. Father, if persecution comes upon us, help us to take it like Christians. When fiery trials come our way, help us to stand in the power that Your Spirit supplies. Father, when we pass through the fiery trials, may we come forth as gold, not as grass, not as chaff it is considered, but may we come forth as gold, like Jesus, our Savior. We thank You for Your grace to us that enables us to do these things for Your glory. Amen.